We're going to have to hurry on in the much more we'd like to say about the subconscious. We do want to say just a couple of three words about how can we use the subconscious. First, naturally, and then second, spiritually. And of course, this could be elaborated considerably. Since there is a sensor, a tight closed lid over the subconscious, which allows everything to go in, but not too much to come out, except in motivation, controlling much of our wills as to what avenue we shall take, what decisions we shall make. Is there a way, a surreptitious way, kind of a back door through which we can approach the subconscious to make it work for us? Here's this vast reservoir which drugs, hypnosis, and psychoanalysis. In psychoanalysis, well, we'll work along this line as far as divulging much of the subconscious through what they call abra-action, or talking it out, relaxed upon the couch, talking to a sympathetic listener, the psychologist or psychiatrist. The mind can travel backward in meditation or reverie to where things long since forgotten from the conscious mind are brought out to show that they have been influencing your body and your mind, sometimes in sickness, sometimes in forms of neurosis. There is another, and this would be an interesting avenue to explore, how much truth there is in psychoanalysis. The only problem, of course, as we have already seen in our accusation or indictment of psychoanalysis, is that they make it a substitute for salvation. And here is why, as we have said, it is not a permanent cure. It is only an aspirin for the plague. There is another true avenue of usage for the subconscious. It was started probably by Baudin, B-A-U-D-U-I-N. I don't know how you pronounce this. I think it's French. And not being a Frenchman, I'm pronouncing it in Florida crackerese. But he founded the School of Nancy, and his primary contribution to the whole field of psychiatry and psychology was auto-suggestion, which means suggesting something to yourself, feeding into your subconscious definite ideas that you want transferred into your life. It answers to what the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In its complicated form, it is the deliberate feeding into the subconscious, the form of cheerful, good thoughts, contentment, to change your outlook of your life, your moods, your disposition, by positively. This is your positive thinking of Norman Vincent Peale, which is all right. It's true if you don't make it a salvation or a religion out of it. You are changed into a different character by auto-suggestion. You are. There's no doubt about this, yes?
Isn't this principality and powers of warfare?
Oh, he's using this as a substitute. There's no doubt about this. And, of course, I believe this is why he feeds into the mind so many filthy thoughts. And then if they're entertained, you're really doing nothing but auto-suggestion. You're suggesting it to your subconscious, and it's transforming your character. Whatever you feed into your subconscious is transforming your character. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Yes? You can. You can, through auto-suggestion or psychosomatic relationship, you can make yourself sick by thinking yourself sick. This is what hypochondria is. There is so much of sickness, as we said in the last class, that has no organic basis. It's in your mind. Now, auto-suggestion has the idea your conscious mind is bent by the thoughts that you're fed into your subconscious, and so is your will. Here's why so many people, or rather habit formation, if you choose the wrong line of choices any length of time, it's almost impossible to make any other choice. You make a habit, for instance, of looking only at the dark side of life, enumerating only the setbacks, the impossibilities, the detriments, the deterrents, always thinking the worst of people and things, you'll soon become bucolic in your disposition. You'll become depressed. You'll always look at the worst side of everything and everybody. Here's why the scripture says, under the pure, all things are pure. A person who has always fed into their hearts only pure things and never fed their minds on filth will have a pure character. As far as naturally speaking, now I'm talking. We're dealing with this thing naturally speaking first, yes?
Now, a person that's unsaved and has this domineering characteristic, this doesn't necessarily mean he's going to change after he's saved.
No, we will see that this domineering part, of course, is part of extroversion. We'll be dealing with introversion and extroversion. The introvert has almost always the wrong auto-suggestion. We'll see why. It's because of the whole force of their life is turned outward inward, while the extrovert is from inward outward, and therefore is dissipated. That doesn't mean the auto-suggestion isn't working. Now, this is naturally speaking. But we as Christians, that's why Paul said, whatsoever things are good and true and beautiful and honest and a good report, think on these things. That's auto-suggestion, really.
Amen.
And this is what Bible study does. And Bible reading, it's auto-suggestion. It is feeding into the subconscious as well as the conscious all the time the Word of God. Do you mean to tell me that Word of God won't have a purifying effect? It's the labor, Paul says, the washing of regeneration by the Word of God. It is a labor. It does cleanse. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The Scripture says, by taking heed to thy word. Let me continue in the natural. For instance, if a person is optimistic, feeding into the subconscious optimism instead of pessimism, they'll be optimistic in most outlook of life. This is the difference between a low-pressure salesman and a high-pressure salesman. When I was a young fellow, they had a fellow by the name of Al Pierce. He called himself a low-pressure salesman. And he'd knock on the door. And he said, nobody's home, I hope. And then when he answered the door, he said, you don't want what I'm selling, do you? Now, that's low-pressure salesman. You know the opposite. Good morning, I'm here, there's something you have to have, and all the rest, you know. Optimism. And you wish you'd go away quietly. You have cheerful versus morose, successful versus defeatist, friendly versus antagonistic, agreeable versus disagreeable, benevolent versus miserly, and so on. They're opposites, and You can't think negatively, defeatedly, sorrowfully, discouragingly, name it, and then all of a sudden think you can change your way of outlook on life. You can't. Because coming out of the subconscious are all these characteristics that you have poured in and makes your character along that line.
Say a person, a teacher is always so jolly in life that you're a slow learner, and then you have a teacher talk to you and you share some things with the teacher, and the teacher is amazed that you tell them that because you're not really a slow learner.
I think this is a mistake that most people make. Now, naturally speaking, aside from spiritual truth at all, there's a lot of truth in all the suggestion. A person shouldn't awaken in the morning full of morose thoughts. And of course, here's the beautiful thing of morning devotions. It'll change your whole outlook on the day. That's bringing the spiritual in, of course, but the idea is if you get in the morning and say, well, nothing good's going to happen today. Now, we'll see there are reasons for part of this. We'll come to it a little later on the high ups and downs in a person's psychical rhythm of life, psychologically speaking. But this idea of negative thinking versus positive thinking, cheerful versus sorrowful, discouraged versus victorious, there are potentials, unrealized, naturally speaking, in every individual. A person only uses about 5%, between 5 and 10% of their mental capacity in their lifetime. That's all. The potential is there. I think there's a difference between genius and ordinary folks. It's using your potential. And part of this has to be through auto-suggestion, too, naturally speaking. Well, that would be an interesting field to explore, but we have to go on. Let's see how voluntarily I can use the subconscious. Now, first, children have a better use of the subconscious than adults because they have fewer inhibitions. The sensor isn't working so much. Here's why. They follow intuitions. They don't have the long control, the conscious effort to solve problems, the submergency. There is I don't think the sensor is working very good in children. Now, they either like you or don't like you, and they do it intuitively. Let me say another thing that might surprise some of you male chauvinists. Women have a better intuitional faculty than men. Very much greater. That means that usually they're smarter than you are. But they act dumber in order to win you and make you think you're smarter than they are. So that's what makes them smarter than you are. It's like someone said, the male sex is weaker than the female sex because of the weakness of the female sex for the stronger sex. Whatever that means. Yes?
In an individual, you know, like in an examination, a conversation with them, and you find out that even though they say maybe 20 or 30 or 40 years old, and you find out that they're basically very immature, do they have this characteristic that a child has that you can work with?
Yes. Though, even as a child, through experience, begins to lose a lot of that intuitional ability. Even as women do. But always, through practically all of their lives, unless they are extremely extroverted. Now, we'll come to that later. But especially the introverted woman will deal mostly with intuitions. And here's the amazing thing about an intuition. It's usually right. That's strange. It's usually right. Because it comes out of the subconscious. And the subconscious doesn't make all the mistakes of the controlled conscious by figuring it all out. I found out, for instance, in the store, if I had the intuition, you better not trust this fellow. And yet he stood up there and argued me out of it, I got cheated. Almost always. Something didn't ring true when I first saw him. But he argued me out of it. He proved how honest he was. I found out my wife is usually right when she said you shouldn't have trusted him. I wish she'd have said that before I did trust him. She didn't always do it because she didn't want to butt in on it, on the sale. But she was usually right. Yes?
You're referring now to your own intuition.
Yes.
Is intuition inherited or is it the result of environment and circumstance?
Oh, I have no doubt that some intuition is influenced by education, experience. Though I believe intuition is something that is in the spirit of man, therefore I believe it's in the subconscious, not in the conscious. And I don't believe it's affected near as much by learning as so many other things. It is an insight primarily, probably into another person's personality, as we're using it here, though intuitions don't always take just that form. It is a seemingly spontaneous knowledge from the Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but your old Spirit. Since you have it if you're unsaved or if you're saved. Now, as we grow in knowledge and so on, we begin to, I think, bury this intuition. I've often said that I'll argue something out and arrive at a conclusion, find my wife waiting there for me. She short-circuited the whole logical process by intuition. And the only difference is very often she couldn't say why she believed it. Well, I could. But hers was just as right as mine. She just got there through the shortcut. They're practically about the same, I imagine. Horse sense, of course, a lot of that is in the conscious mind. Well, I think intuition is completely in the subconscious. I don't believe it's in the conscious mind at all. The conscious mind has been too abridged, controlled by education, by experience.
Yes. And is this why a lot of times someone says, when, say, you're having a test and an answer comes to your mind, then you sit there and you argue?
Yes.
Wrong answer. We should have put the first one.
I think so. We'll see this in learning and how to take a test. And how to use the subconscious in taking a test. Yes? Well, not exactly. Wisdom comes mostly from experience. And experience comes from lack of wisdom. But let's look at the natural way to use this subconscious. The only way naturally, now we talk about spiritual later, the only way naturally that man has been able to find to use the subconscious is through meditation, or another form of meditation, we'll draw the parallel, reverie. Reverie. Now, it's a form of daydreaming, except that it's controlled daydreaming. The difference between reverie and daydreaming is in reverie, it's controlled. The conscious mind is making it, the reverie, go where it wants to, the wandering of the desire. While in daydreaming, it floats along without any goal in view. I'll show you this now as we go along. Since the subconscious, sensor over the subconscious, resists the conscious mind, it has to be approached in a self-induced state of reverie, or as Dr. Ryan, J.B. Ryan of the Parapsychology Laboratory at Duke University said, relaxation is the key to the subconscious. Relaxation is the key to the subconscious. For it's in a state of reverie that the door is left ajar between the conscious and the subconscious. In reverie, we seem to take of the two states, conscious and subconscious, and the subconscious. Here's why almost all great musical productions, poetry, works of art, and scientific inventions, as well as philosophical discoveries, have come as a flash of inspiration. Almost all of them. This is amazing. I've gathered a lot of data on this, and I can't give most of it. Like the musing of the bard. Relaxed, the mind suddenly has pushed into it from the subconscious the data it wants. I heard Dr. Letourneau, the inventor of the great turnipole. He was the patron saint of Tocoa Falls Bible Institute. He certainly has helped them a lot. But he's a wonderful man. He was one of the men who gave God his millions. He took a salary, just a little salary, like Billy Graham does. Took just a little salary out of the organization, and the rest he didn't consider his at all. It was God's. And God got the profit out of it. I heard Dr. Letourneau tell about the great turnipole. That was the first time they got one of these great big machines. Several are making them now, but it's his original patent. You have this great big motor up here in front, two wheels, and then this great big earth-moving machine back here in the back. And he said he worked for weeks. He had the order for millions of dollars worth of these things to be delivered, and he had to get into production pretty soon. And he worked for weeks on this little control box. And he said he couldn't get it to save his life. He worked on it. He had a preaching engagement. And he says, I can't go to that. He said in his heart, I can't go to that. I've got to get this thing on the drawing board. I've got to get this thing in the engineering office. Or we can't meet this deadline. And he said, the Lord said unto him, you take care of my business, I'll take care of yours. So he said he pushed everything aside. To the amazement of all of his engineers and his shop foreman and all the rest, he pushed the whole thing aside, jumped on his private plane, and headed out for his preaching engagement. He said, on the plane, with his eyes closed, all of a sudden, the whole thing popped into his head. Everything. And it's still the same as it's made today for every one of them. They all use Letourneau's patent on this thing. With the little levers, the guy can work the whole outfit. Everything was perfect. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't have any of his own brains at work. He fed into the subconscious all the engineering data. I could have gotten this thing from the Lord. But how did the Lord use it? Now, it was the Lord. I'm not minimizing this, but he used his subconscious to do it. Here's the spiritual entering into it also. Fear, the French scientist who made the study, this study a working habit of his, or made a working study of the contemporary scientists of his day in France, stated that 75% of the scientists made their most important discoveries while not actively engaged at the moment in research. Let me give an illustration. Igor Ivanovich Sikorsky, the inventor of the helicopter, one of the world's leading aerodynamical engineers, who's now dead, went to his plant, this is his own testimony, went to his plant each morning to confer with his staff. But he said his really important work was done late at night, when he most often sat in the dark and thought to music. An unabashed mystic, he shared the idea that artists and writers and inventors share the gift of seeing beyond the curtain of time visions of things to come. I think Edison, with his thousands of inventions in electricity, I think it's one reason why he had a cot. And very often during the day he went left everything and went to sleep for a while. 10-15 minutes, an hour. A lot of times he'd get up and, with clarity, do what he intended to do. Now, it doesn't mean they dream it up. They fed into the subconscious the whole riddle to be solved. Then rested on it. Now, here's the secret of using the subconscious. Put into it all you want, all the data you can get. Then rest upon it. Relaxation is the door to the subconscious. Grist for the mill, as it were. And then, like a photograph developed in the dark room, subconscious gets the whole picture. Yes? I believe it, yes. Now, we'll see spiritually how this works. Here is the only practical way to use the subconscious. Study the problem from every angle. Fill the mind with all the available data. When you come to the end of all the conscious ability, let it lie fallow. Even sleep on it. Then go into a reverie to where it can be mulled over without any conscious effort to get the solution, but let the subconscious feed its data into it. New connections, new relationships, new discoveries, new combinations. I have been getting up a sermon and knew I was missing something and then sleep on it. And sometimes first thing in the morning. Now we'll see prayer does the same thing. Prayer is a form of meditation. If it's deep enough, the conscious mind leaves all the extraneous things and meditates on this one thing. I'll say a little bit more about meditation here. Meditation is a form of reverie. It's a form of letting the mind be absorbed in the things of the Lord and what you're praying about, especially when it's a contemplation of the character of God. Then suddenly have a brand new thing coming to my mind. You know, actually, if you preach under inspiration, you lose yourself in the message. You absolutely do. I have worked on a message for weeks and wasn't happy with it and got up to preach on it. And in the inspiration of the hour, when my mind was completely absorbed with it and not conscious of anything else except giving the message, all kinds of brand new combinations came out of my subconscious from the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, I never thought of that before. Never crossed my mind before. I had studied for weeks and it never showed anything to me along that line. Now, that leads us to how may I spiritually use the subconscious. And of course, I've already introduced one's prayer. Prayer does utilize the subconscious. Remember, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirits. Now, when Paul uses spirit and soul, he's not using it ambiguously like they do in the Old Testament. Remember, Paul's a trichotomist. And he's showing that when he says these, his spirit beareth witness with our spirits, not our souls, not our heads, not our minds, but that innermost subconscious. Prayer seems to open the censer and let the Holy Spirit and our spirits commune directly. I think this is why prayer, if it's sincere, if it's wholehearted, if it's really entered into with the whole being, opens up avenues of your soul and spirit to the Holy Spirit's influence that nothing else will. Nothing else will do it. He seems to be able then to enter, and reading the Word of God does the same thing as we've already seen. It criticizes the secret intents of the heart. It enters into that hidden motivating principle in our life. The Holy Spirit investigates in prayer and communion with Him. As we open our spirits unto Him, He investigates the innermost convictions, the innermost emotions, the innermost volitions, the innermost thoughts. And here's why you can learn things from the Holy Spirit in prayer that you could never learn here. In the head. I know a lot of things down here I can't tell through here. That's why he speaks about the joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can't talk about it. I can't tell anybody else the joy that the Lord gives my soul or the love that he puts in my heart. Neither can I tell that inexpressible communion that your spirit will have with him. You can't tell anybody else. I think it even bypasses the head completely. Yes?
This joy unspeakable, though, when it is expressed through the flesh, most people think you're crazy, right?
Yes. Because nobody has that right to be that happy in the midst of such circumstances. Uh-huh. They think you are, you just don't know reality. You're living in a world apart. Well, you are. But here's why preaching is actually this same form of complete absorption. In fact, if it isn't, it's not good preaching. Now, teaching is a little different. But in preaching, I have... Now, you that are preachers probably have had this experience. Preaching was wonderful, and then all of a sudden I heard myself preaching. And I was conscious of what I was trying to say, and it wasn't preaching anymore. It would work. But if you're completely absorbed in it, the Holy Spirit controlling your spirit, I believe this is almost akin, now don't get me wrongly, it isn't the same thing as being in the spirit of the apostles when they had the ability to infallibly communicate divine truth. But certainly in the spirit, yet they weren't outside their minds. The Holy Spirit took over their whole faculties, and in an ecstatic state of being in the spirit, they communicated divine truth infallibly, word for word. But the gift of prophecy in our dispensation is something along the same line. It's the ability to preach the Word of God under the anointing of the Spirit of God to where it ceases to be your word, it's the Holy Ghost's word. That's what the gift of prophecy is. Yes?
I went down to Keswick a couple of years ago and heard a man preach about Daniel. What is that? About that week. 70 weeks and all the intricate details he added it up, and it's fantastic.
Yes.
I saw what Daniel came up
with. Yes.
All the details. And then afterwards, I went back just meditating on it, and where the chapter before, there's a whole chapter where he says, I set my face unto the Lord.
Yes.
And that whole 3 weeks or something, no wonder
yes.
that came out.
God uses this. There's no doubt about that at all. In fact, I wish we had time to deal with meditation in the Word of God, a whole chapter on meditation. You remember what the text we gave when the Lord said a book of remembrance was written for those who thought upon His name? That's meditation. That's preoccupation. And, of course, this is a lost art today. We have this little thing. I think we could almost put a nickel in a slot and have a prayer come out. This is not irreverence. It's the way we pray. We only pray if we have a great need or if we want something. How many of us this last week have spent an hour just loving the Lord, fellowship with Him, communion, meditation upon His name, thought upon His name, interchanging? Yet the Bible has much to say about this. Is it any wonder that so few of us can come into God's presence and get an answer to prayer? We have it sort of an idea that it's a very short affair. You just run into God's presence and say, "Lord, I need $100. Amen. Thank you. And then when it doesn't come, we say, "Well, the Lord must be broke. He didn't send it. Insufficient funds." One of the results of the pace of our 20th century is lack of meditation. Time spent in the presence of God when the soul is absorbed with God. The whole being, until finally the subconscious takes over. Yes?
Read books and stuff in good generations that in the last 15 years, especially the last five, that they're not being taught to read or to study.
Oh, no. Much less to think.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to think. I think of Isaac when Eliezer brought Rebekah. What was he doing? He's in the field meditating. The psalmist said, "While I mused, the fire burned." I love that text. They will. Yeah, two ways. The word muse and fire. Musing is meditation. We have another word today, just the opposite. I'll muse. That's the opposite. It has the negative alpha prefix, amused. It means to keep from musing. And that's exactly what all amusements are. The people come in, turn on the TV, they immediately come in the door. Even Christians. How many people do much thinking or musing? It doesn't say, "While I was amused, the fire burned." Unless it was a roast. This fire burning in one's soul reminds me of what the disciples said when they talked with Jesus by the way. Did not our hearts burn within us? Remember what he did? He started at Moses and all the prophets and expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Probably a sermon about 60 miles long. He was all the way from down there up to where they were going, to Nazareth. But they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" As he talked with us, by the way. How many saints have a burning heart? While I mused, the fire burned. Could there be a greater occupation in life than time spent under the tillage of the Spirit of God in contemplating spiritual things, in praise, in adoration, lost in love? You know, when I was a kid, I didn't understand the writings of John Rutherford and Madame Gayle, many of these great mystics of the middle centuries. I thought they were a little queer, a little touched in the heat. But they had something we're missing. The sweetest times of my life are when I can spend alone with God and just praising Him, just talking things over with Him. Not particularly wanting anything. No guineas. Just telling the Lord I love Him and why I love Him. And why I don't love Him more. I love to walk over the mountains in up in North Carolina when we're up there in the summer. And just fellowship with the Lord. This is meditation. And it opens the subconscious to feed into it and to derive out of it. I remember, texts of scripture that were utterly strange to me. I didn't realize what they meant, and as I was praying or meditating upon them like this, out walking in the woods, or all of a sudden, brand new connections came. And a lot of times I had to stop and just start shouting. I said, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Father. I never saw that before. You know what it was? The Holy Spirit was whispering to my heart, and that whole text came out of the subconscious. You see, there's not a word of the scripture that I don't know in the subconscious. I know every bit of it, because I read all of it. Over 30 times. Word for word. Every word of it. So it's all written here. I wish I had it here, too. But now, this is why sometimes, in the strangest ways, I'll have a great need, or just God wants to whisper something to my heart to just give me a brand new thrill. A text that I haven't thought of in years, as far as actually thinking of it, and never committed it to memory. It'll suddenly start flowing through my conscious mind, coming out of the subconscious. Yes?
Okay, now, you have times like these things come to you, and then right away you're thinking, you know, how these are going to fit in a message. Then when you sit down and get ready to do it, it's just not there. Is it only?
Yes.
Is it because God's only giving this to you for your own personal edification?
Sometimes, or sometimes it may not be what He wants to give in that particular case. He might have something more important. I've had the Lord throw out a lot of my foolishness because it wasn't necessary. And then He supplied something a whole lot more of eternal worth. It does not mean that humor doesn't have its place, but humor for humor's sake is wrong in a message. Or just to be cute. You hear a preacher that stands up there, and a lot of times just, he's a clown. Humor has its place. But then it also should be left out at times, completely. Now, following this line of thought, spiritually, in meditation or in musing, lost in the contemplation of spiritual truths, lost in communion with God, the soul is completely absorbed in God, the mind taken over by the Holy Spirit, in a spiritual reverie, the secret compartments of our being are laid bare for God's inspection. For erring, for correction, for the Holy Spirit to imprint upon the conscious mind His stamp, His image, His will, to change our motivation. Here is the spiritual use of the subconscious. When the Holy Spirit leads us into this spiritual meditation, absorption. The soul is carried to heights of praise, emotion, adoration, contemplation. The fire will burn. There's so much more we could have given on the subconscious, but we're going to have to leave it. I believe sincerely that it's located in the spirit of man. I believe this is why all secular psychology denies it, that there is a spirit in man. And here is why all those not conversant with Pauline theology, like your systematic theology folks, most of them, except for Schaefer, are dichotomous. If the spirit, as I believe, is in the subconscious, below the level of consciousness, with a sensor in between, it would account for its mysteriousness, its lack of control by the conscious mind. Remember, God intended that to control the conscious mind. But it abdicated the throne when man fell. There's no doubt that the Word of God teaches that there is a subterranean part of man called the secret counsels of the heart. There's not going to be very much on recall and recognition. You have it in your notes, and we're not going to enlarge upon them since we have a lack of time. We want to get into our spiritual psychology after we've dealt with a couple of lessons on our natural makeup psychologically again. Recall is the ability to bring out of our minds what we have stored. Our primary idea is in taking an examination, practical application. There must be a real hard concentrated study, a real learning of the material, then a trusting of the memory. Most forgetting in an examination is due to fear of forgetting. That's true. I believe that most studying for an examination would be a lot better if it were learned real good and then relax. Trust it. Now, I know it's not easy to do. It's like the old statement when he said the guy was facing the lion. He said, make him know you're not afraid of him. Make him think you're not afraid of him. He said, I couldn't be so deceitful. Well, if you've been in the habit all of your life of being afraid of an examination and fearful of your memory, it's not going to be easy to change it, reverse it. But you can. Especially if you learn it well. Not haphazardly, but well. Then learn to completely trust the memory and then relax. I do not believe that you ought to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to study for that examination that day. I don't believe it. I believe it'd be better to learn well the day before or the week before and then get a good night's sleep that night. Relax. And come to the class, relax, trusting the memory, and then if it makes a liar out of you, go back and learn it better next time. And last of all is recognition. It's what psychologists call the aha wave. I like that. The aha. A-H-A. The aha wave. In other words, the brain says, aha, that's the one I want. Let's see, your name is, Schnickelfritz. No, that's not the right one. Guckenheimer. No, that doesn't fit exactly. Edersheim. No, that doesn't fit either. Smith. Oh, yes, Smith. That's the one. Aha. I got it. It's like the fellow says, I know it just wasn't due my own name, but people have forgotten their own name. Under fear or apprehension. I've seen them on TV. And what is your name? Can't get it out. Completely slipped their minds. I never was so embarrassed as I was trying to tell somebody my married daughter's name. But sometimes I have trouble remembering who Whatchamacallum is. This recognition is knowing you got the right one. The mind flashes this thought. No, that's not it. The illustration the psychologist uses is walking down a strange city and seeing a lot of faces. No recognition. Then all of a sudden, there's Mr. Brown from your hometown. Everything changes. That's recognition. Memory wouldn't be worth a thing in the world without recognition. You've got all these memories, millions and millions of them. Let's see how many. There's enough to fill, I've got it down here some way, Penfield gives it, how many million paperbacks it would fill. Let me see if I can find it. I'd like you to have it. Maybe I'll run across it here. It's a vast storehouse. And here you are fingering around in that storehouse to get a memory. What if you got the wrong one? See, you have to have recognition. That's the right one. That's what recognition is. There's so much we'd like to have given in this line, but we'll have to leave it. And we'll start with experimental psychology in our next lesson, leading up to spiritual psychology, the whole purpose of our course. This was only an experience experiment in learning and retention. As we said, we'd like to have made it a separate study completely and enlarged it further. But now we'll go into experimental psychology, our crowning lesson for the rest of the year. We'll also try to figure out what I want you to write upon so that you can start working on it and not wait too late to get it.
Maybe you won't recognize it.
Yeah, I hope your memory works here, too. You're dismissed.